I want for us this morning to focus upon this 138th Psalm. I've given it a rather unusual title, but I trust it will become clear very shortly why we have given it this title. And this is it: Happy Hearts with Harp in Hand. Happy Hearts with Harp in Hand. This psalm is very wisely placed. In the previous psalm, Psalm 137, we read of the Jews in captivity. I want to read some of the opening verses of that psalm. Please read along with me. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there, that's in Babylon, they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We could entitle that psalm, Heavy Hearts and Hanging Harps. Now, if in Psalm 137 we see the need for silence, silence before revilers, and that's what's taking place in Psalm 137, here we see the excellence of a brave confession. Now, there is a time to be silent, lest we cast pearls before the swine, and there is also a time to speak openly, lest we be found guilty of cowardly non-confession. In full confidence, David is prepared to boldly own his God before the gods of the heathen. Back to Psalm 138 and the verse number 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart before the gods. Will I sing praise unto thee? Perhaps I could say to every child of God this morning, up, dear soul, and sing praises to the one who has freed you from a far greater captivity than that of Babylon, that being to Satan and to sin. And for every soul who has been liberated, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. How we should come today and praise God with full hearts. Now for the glory due to our God, I want for us to meditate in the time that remains upon this 138th psalm, noticing first the acknowledgement in praise, the opening three verses, then secondly the anticipation of praise, verses 4 and 5, and then finally the assurance of preservation, verses 6 through 8. And may the Lord by his Spirit help us today to give that praise, that wholehearted praise that is due to our Savior himself. First of all, then, we have this acknowledgement in praise, the verses 1 through 3. David begins, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Notice the expressions, I will before the gods, will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple. Three times. Three of being the number of completion. And David was going to give himself completely over to praise. I will, I will, I will. He's making a vow. I wonder, on the way to the house of God, did you vow before God that you were going to praise him? I will, regardless of how I feel. I may not feel like giving praise today. It's been a difficult week, discouraging circumstances perhaps, but nonetheless, grace has enabled you to come with this affirmation of will, I will. Maybe the young people had a few hours sleep last night, I do not know, but I trust that in their hearts there will be this determination to praise the Lord today. Make a vow before the Lord. Lord, help me in the few moments that remain to praise thee as I ought. Here's the affirmation of the renewed will. I will. And that should be the affirmation of every dear child of God. Today, God is looking for heart worship. That's the expectation with which God has come to his house. He's looking for heart worshipers. Bear in mind that God has proven himself to be 100% for us. And he's looking for nothing less than 100% worship and service in return. So he's looking not merely for lip service today, but he's looking for 100% heart worship. John Livingston, not any relation as far as I'm aware to David Livingston, back in the 1600s maintained that the capital crime of the Lord's people was barrenness of praises. He described it as their capital crime, barrenness of praises. This is one of the things I love about the psalmist. He had his ups, he had his downs. But he determined through it all that he would give himself in praise to God. I will praise the Lord. Oh, that that would be our heart's desire. Here's the man after God's own heart. May this be our heart's desire today. If others praise not the Lord or half-heartedly praise the Lord, all the more reason for us to do so, and that with enthusiastic eagerness. Where is the enthusiasm gone amongst the people of God for God's house and God's worship? This may be a crude illustration, but we have a little dog. If I remember correctly, his name is, well, not his actual name, but his pedigree. The type of dog is a Lapso Apso. He loves company. And he loves the family. Those are his loved ones. Those are his family members. And whenever they're away for a time and they come back in, my, his tail goes a mile a minute. His whole body quivers with emotion. He can hardly contain himself because his loved ones have returned. I tell you, dear child of God, we're coming into the presence of the one who's loved us and given himself for us to an absolute and complete degree. He could give no more. We who are his children redeemed by his own precious blood, how our very hearts and souls should be moved as we come in to the house of God. Every fiber of our being should be moved when we think we're coming into the presence of the God of grace and of glory. So David not only worships his God with sincerity and zeal, but with freedom and boldness. Verse number 1, I will sing praise before the gods. I will praise thee with all my heart, my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Now the reference here to gods could well be the gods of the heathen, of those surrounding nations. Could be reference to the angels, because the angels are present at the worship service. They're present today, observing our worship. Or it could be a reference to kings, judges, or great men of the earth. But I tend to believe that it is a reference to the gods of the heathen. And David, in the midst of these heathen infidels and idolaters, was determined to boldly praise the Lord. You know, new gods, fresh gods are appearing in apparent houses of God all across the province. And we could describe them as the gods of false doctrine or the gods of false gospel, or the gods of sensual music, or the gods of wild, and I use the word in italics, worship. That is gaining so much ground in contemporary circles today. Do you know the best answer? The best answer to false worship is to carry on with true worship. Courageously and heartily. That's precisely what Daniel did. You remember in Daniel 6, when he was confronted with the opposition of those presidents who were jealous of the preeminence that Daniel had found with the king. They sought a trap for him, and you remember what the trap was. I'm not going to go into details now, but Daniel was tempted to conduct himself with idol worship. He was not to have anything to do with the God of heaven, just those heathen gods that were prevalent there in the land. And yet, what was David's answer? Now, there's a time to protest, don't get me wrong here. But the best answer, the best response was Daniel's response when he, in the face of this temptation to conduct himself and engage himself in heathen, idolatrous worship, was to go back to his house as he always did, three times a day, open his window, worship toward Jerusalem, despite the consequences. He carried on as usual. That's the best answer to the false worship of our day, is to carry on with the worship of God, true worship, I say courageously and heartily. C.H. Spurgeon once said, had half the time spent in controversies and councils been spent in praising God, the church would have been sounder and stronger. In the midst of the very gods of the heathen, David says, he would have nothing to do with it. The best protestation against it was to get down before Jehovah and worship him with all his heart and with all his soul. Verse number 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple. And so he would worship God in God's own way. I will worship toward thy holy temple. The priests alone, you remember, went into the temple. The people worshipped toward the place of the ark, that is to say, the place of sacrifice, the place where Christ was so wonderfully typified, and they set their hearts and their minds towards that place of worship. And of course, as we come to the house of the Lord today, we must look to Christ, our sacrifice, the one who mediates on the basis of that sacrifice for us, the one who makes us worthy to come into the presence of God through his worthiness. And he, of course, must be the center and the focus of our worship. You remember when Jonah felt himself to be cast away, I am cast out of thy sight. What did he do? He said, yet will I look toward thy holy temple, the place of sacrifice. And that is precisely what we must do as the people of God. We must look away to Christ. He must be the center. He must be the focus of our worship. And therefore our worship must be with due reverence and with godly fear. Now, God's way for his people, very simply, nothing new under the sun here, is for his people to come to this place of his indwelling. We must not only worship God, but worship God as he instructs us so to do. Coming to the place of his indwelling to meet unitedly around the person and work of Jesus Christ, engaging in holy worship. That's what God is looking for. That will never change. Despite the changing trends of the age, that is something as God himself that never, never changes. And then we read, praising the name of the Lord for what? For thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Two attributes of God here are to be highlighted for praise, the loving kindness. That loving kindness of God involves at least two things. It involves condescension and thought. He who thinks of the affairs of this vast universe, we're told there are some 50 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. That's just in one galaxy alone. And he who thinks of the affairs of the universe, just think about this, thinks upon me. That thought is conveyed here in this expression, the loving kindness of God. Also involved here is the tenderness, his tenderness of action. Powerful to destroy, but so tender to help. The loving kindness of the Lord, also his truth. And that reminds us of Christ, who is full of grace and truth. And that leads us into the final portion of the verse, that word truth, for thou hast magnified thy word, or thy truth, above all thy name. Do you know, here is one of the most amazing statements in all the word of God. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, how excellent is the name of God, and yet he has magnified his word more. How can we understand that? Well, you see, God, while he reveals himself in his works, creation, providence, he does so most clearly and fully, primarily through his word or through his promises. That's how God principally is pleased to reveal himself. And through that word, that revelation of God, he makes us like God, like himself. He sanctifies us through his truth. Now, having said that, perhaps the best way to sum up the statement is like this. And I hope you can hear me above the rain. God magnifies his name most. And I want you to get a grasp of this. God magnifies his name most in faithfully fulfilling his word to his people, so that we can say from our heart's experience of God, that's how we come to be partakers of the divine nature, into a deeper experimental knowledge of God, by proving God is who he says he is through the promises of the word of God. And this truth that God has magnified above all his name, which by grace we've experiencing the fulfillment of his promises to us personally, we can say of the truth, not one good thing hath failed of all that God hath promised in his word. Now that highlights the importance of us keeping our word. God always keeps his. There's never a promise God gives to us as his people but what he does not make good upon. There has never been, never will be, any saint of God who has come before God in earnestness and sincerity, seeking to prove the promise that God has given, perhaps in a time of distress, but what God at some point has made the promise good. Never. God's truth is that which God takes very, very, very seriously. The veracity of the word of God. If God doesn't keep his word, there is no God. Now that tells us we need to keep our words. We have sometimes heard a friend say, well, don't worry about it, I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back. A child of God saying, I'll pay you back, or I'll do this. And he or she goes his way, and that's the end of it. God never forgets a promise he has made to his people. Never. He always makes it good. He's the covenant-keeping God of Israel. We must always keep our word. Always. Otherwise, we give the heathen just cause to blaspheme the cause of Christ. God takes his word very, very seriously. As we come to verse number 3, David looks back with thankfulness upon his experience of God's goodness, in particular, God's faithfulness to his word. Way back there in 2 Samuel 7, God gave David a promise regarding his own house. You remember the context. David had this desire to build a house for God, first approved by Nathan. And then God said, no, it's going to be his son. David was a man of war, a man of blood. Solomon, a man of peace. He's going to build the temple. But God saw the desire in David's heart. And that moved God. That blessed God to see this desire for God in the heart of the man after God's own heart. I'm going to build a house for God. Look at my house. Compare it to God's house. His house should be better than mine. I'm going to build a house for God. And God saw that and God said, no, while I'm delighted with the desire, I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to give you a promise concerning your house. That your posterity will sit upon the throne of Israel. And David was wonderfully moved by that. And as soon as God, this is another thing I love about the psalmist. As soon as God gave him this promise, what did David do? He set himself to pray. And to plead for the fulfillment of the promise that God personally had given to him. And here he is praising God for his goodness, especially his faithfulness to his word, despite the insurmountable difficulties to the fulfillment of the promise, principally Saul. Saul would fight him tooth and nail every step of the way. And David has in mind here one particular day, a very low day. Maybe that's you today. When the promise seemed to be in the greatest jeopardy, when he was weak, when he was wounded, when he was worried, when he was wearied, and how he calls to mind on that day when he cried to God with unusual earnestness in his affliction. That's what afflictions will cause us to do. God heard him and answered his prayer. And how sweet this was to David, this first-hand experience of God. And how sweet was the communion carried on by his prayers and God's promises. How sweet was the communication, the fulfillment of the promise. It was speedy. In the day when I cried, it was punctual. So it was a speedy answer, it was a spiritual answer, and here's principally how God is pleased to answer. He strengthened me with strength in my soul. That's a spiritual answer. And God, you know, loves to give power to the faint. David was fainting. He felt he couldn't take one more step. And when he cried to God, as soon as he cried to God, God gave him that strength that he needed in his soul so that he could bear the burden, so that he could resist temptation, so that he could overcome despair, so that he could do his duties and maintain his faith and peace of mind and wait with patience. That's how God is pleased most often to answer prayer. As he continues to prove us, and we prove him, in seeking the fulfillment of those exceeding great and precious promises. Could I say to the saint of God this morning, some brother in one of our prayer meetings recently put it this way, when he prayed, pray the promises through. Now, you've been perhaps recently, maybe not so recently, in some distress, you've got down before God and you've cried to God for a promise. And God gave you a promise, and immediately, God, through that promise, began to try you. Very often it will seem that, and indeed will be the case, so far as circumstances are concerned, as soon as God gives a promise, everything will militate against the promise. Do you know what God is doing? God is testing us. God is trying us, so far as our faith in his promise is concerned. And I would encourage every dear child of God this morning to pray the promises through until they are fulfilled in your experience. There is no proof so great and so convincing, so far as the veracity of the Word of God is concerned, as our personal experience of answered prayer. There is nothing so blessed. There is nothing so wonderful to have this experience of God going through a time of distress, God giving you the promise, everything going against the promise, yet grace has enabled you to persevere to the time where you have proved the promise. God has made it good. You've been blessed, revived, strengthened to your own soul. That's how to live the Christian life. There's no other way to live the Christian life. It is a heaven below to prove that God is who he says he is by your own experience of God. You can sit in the house of God from now till God calls you home, and you will never be brought out of the mundane level of Christianity until you prove God for yourself. That's why there's so much deadness in our churches, because too many of our people do not have a first-hand experience or knowledge of who God is. And they've lost the thrill of who God is, the thrill of proving God. And so our worship times have become barren and sterile to the hearts of too many. Did you experience God this past week? Did you experience God today? If you've had a fresh experience of God, you'll come with a fresh heart to praise God with all your heart. And so, that's my first point, that being the acknowledgement in praise. Must move on very quickly now, secondly, to the anticipation of praise, verses 4 and 5. David vows in the opening section to praise. Here he gets a vision. He gets a vision of praise. I wonder, do you have a vision so far as this congregation is concerned? Can you see the pews occupied? Can I see them occupied in Risharkon, filled with worshipers? Not halfites. Not those who are Free Presbyterians by convenience. But those who are sold out to God, there in that place of worship, because of a heart of conviction, this is where God wants me. Do you have a vision for your own local witness? Seeing pews occupied, but not just with pew warmers, with those whose hearts and souls are touched with the fire of God. David gets that vision so that he can see the heathen kings around him coming to join him in the worship of Almighty God. In verse number 4, he declares, "All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth." In verse 3, David looks back with appreciation to God. Here in verse 4, he looks forward with anticipation, longing that others will join him in praise, principally these heathen kings. And he hopes that his worship will encourage others to do the same, to leave their heathen ways behind and worship Jehovah, the living and the only true God. Let me tell you, child of God, that your worship, if it is in accordance with the word of God, will be a source of encouragement to others. When they see you coming in, coming to the place of prayer, pouring out your heart before God, my heart was encouraged this morning. When they see you coming in joyfully, taking your seat in the house of God, bowing your head for prayer, praying for God's blessing upon yourself, your family, and the congregation. When they see you taking your hymn book and singing heartily. When they see you giving joyfully. When they see you listening earnestly to the proclamation of God's truth. I tell you, that has an effect on others. Never underestimate that effect. That encouraging effect upon fellow worshipers. David gets a vision here of the effects of the hearing of the word of God. O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee. And so David hears and he sees the effects of the hearing of the Word of God. Even kings shall be brought under its saving sway. And what David is seeing here is the calling of the Gentiles through the gospel in latter times. We could say our times. Kings across the world brought under the saving sway of the mighty power of the Word of God. They shall not only, verse 5, sing of his ways, but sing in his ways. In his ways. Overawed by his glory. And you know, they who truly hear God's word, they come to know him. And those who come to know him come to praise him. And they come not only to praise him for his ways, but they actually walk in his ways. Otherwise, the worship is hypocritical. I wonder, are you walking the ways of the Lord today? You've been praising him for his ways. But are we walking in the ways of the Lord? What a day it's going to be. It's not very far away now. I'm counting the days. We've had two of our children now married and away within 8 months' time. I can tell you I wasn't counting the days. I like them all in the nest. But it's God's way. Man shall leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and so on. That's the way of God. For the perpetuity of the church and the human race. I wasn't counting the days, but I can tell you I'm counting the days to this great experience, this great event. When the kingdoms of this world, and I'm going to be present, are you? When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Oh, what a day that's going to be. How it thrills my heart just to think of it. And I'm counting the days. And they're not far away now. This wonderful day. That's the anticipation of praise. He got a vision. We need a vision. Dear child of God, you and I, we need a vision of the greatness and glory of God and see the effects of the Word of God, letting the Bible speak. Finally, we have the assurance of preservation, the verses 6 through 8. Notice verse number 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. The Lord is infinitely higher than our highest imaginations of him. Even in our best moments, our most sanctified moments, when we've had those high and those worthy thoughts of God. Still, the Lord is infinitely higher than our highest imaginations of him. So far above us in majesty and holiness, and yet humility. I'm speaking of human humility. Brings him down. Brings him near. And we see here how highly he thinks of the lowly. Low in their esteem, but high in his. I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody. Those are the people God loves. They reverence him, he respects them. He views them with favor, with pleasure. He hears their prayers and he protects them from evil. This is what God is saying. Though the Lord be high, yet he comes right down. He hath respect unto the lowly. With respect to the proud, he doesn't need to come near to them to know their arrogancy. The proud he knoweth afar off. And he keeps them at arm's length in this life. And he will shut them up in hell in the life to come. Pride is a terrible thing. Why does God so respect the lowly? Well, lowly souls glorify his grace because we're all proud by nature. We think that the universe revolves around us by nature, just as we used to think that the sun revolves around the earth, just the opposite. By nature, everything revolves around us, self-centeredness. But when grace enters a man's heart and shows him the vileness of his own sin and the hideousness of his own wickedness And the justice, inflexible justice of God, for which Jesus Christ was crucified and slain, that soul is humbled into the dust. And so the lowly soul is the soul that magnifies the saving and the sanctifying grace of God. It is also the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, and it shows us our union with Christ. The humble also are most like Christ. We could say that never are we more like Christ than when we are lowly. There was no man more lowly than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt remind or revive me. I'm reminded here of the three Hebrew children. You remember them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and where were they? They were walking in the midst of the fire. Though I walk in the midst of trouble. Now, they were in trouble. Bound, cast into the fire, and the great monarch said, are there not four? Did we not cast in three? That's what he was saying. How then came there to be this fourth individual, the likeness of the Son of God? I tell you this, in the midst of the fire, what an experience they had of God. You can only really get that experience in the midst of trouble, in the midst of the fire. And God was right there with them. They weren't bound, they were loosed. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. They came out of the fire with greater life than when they went into it, because they met there with the reviving influences of the blessed Son of God. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. That's where we get revival. It's in the midst of the fire where we have this firsthand experience of God, God preserving us alive. Isn't that what Isaiah says? The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, yet he dwells with the lowly, with the contrite, to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. And God so revives that we have more life after the trial than we did before the trial. He does that in our own personal experience. He also does it, praise his name, with churches. I think of Bush Mills, on the verge of shutting the doors. There was a day of prayer set aside. I was privileged to be there. And there was real prayer. Heart prayer went up to God that day. The very next day, God saved a soul. He saved a man who had attended the church for many years. And today he's in the prayer meeting. God revives churches as they walk in the midst of trouble. Let that sink into your heart, dear child of God. God takes care of his afflicted people. He knows best how to comfort, to protect, and deliver. Your adversaries may be many, they may be malicious, they may be mighty. But our defender just has to stretch forth his hands and we're safe. And we're saved. Are you in trouble today? Fear not. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Then finally, verse number 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Now that tells us that God is far more concerned about us than we are ourselves. He's concerned with all that concerns his servants and his saints. And there's really no sense, therefore, us being overly concerned or careful. All our interests, our sanctified interests, are safe in Jehovah's hands. All that pertains to us, God has well in hand. Sometimes we act as though he didn't. Let us leave our affairs, our times in his hand. Our life, our strength, our hopes, our graces, our pilgrimage shall each and all be perfected ultimately for the glory of God. Because of his glory, he cannot, you apply this to yourselves, he cannot forsake the work of his hands. Are we not the work of his hands? His nail-pierced hands, will God put out such effort and such expense to save us only to discard us and abandon the work of his hands at the end? Surely not. Do we not love principally the work of our own hands? Would we easily abandon that work of our hands? Do we not have a special interest in them? How much more so in the case of the Lord? You know, the Lord doesn't give up on his people. And the reason God doesn't give up on his people is because God doesn't give up on himself. He sees what he's going to make them. He's going to perfect that which concerns them. And God never gets discouraged. He's working to a plan. He knows where his people are going to be in grace. They're not there yet, but he's going to perfect it. And he's going to perfect that which concerns you and that which concerns me. What he begins, he perfects or completes. Now here is the ground of my assurance. So far as my perseverance is concerned, it's the perseverance of God. That's the ground of my assurance. It's not my own perseverance, my own ability as it were to hang on by my fingernails. It's God who is hanging on to me. That's why I am enabled to hang on to God. That's the ground of our assurance. It's the perseverance of God so far as his people are concerned. He will perfect that which concerneth us. Notice finally, in closing, that David's confidence did not lead to passivity. Many people say, well, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, therefore I do nothing. Well, that wasn't the case so far as David was concerned. David immediately gave himself to earnest prayer. And he says here, the final portion of verse 8, forsake not the works of thine own hands. Don't let go of your work. Don't let go of me. Lord, if you don't let me go, then I will not let you go. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts today and make this meditation upon this psalm to be profitable to all of our souls.